What we're going to do today may be a little controversial. Controversial? Is that a word? That's it. So, stick with me here, okay? I want to begin. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at 2 verses 9 and 10. And I want to begin this morning with two different brief descriptions of the same Christian man. First description. He struggles with a particular sin. The sin is something hidden from others, something he does when he's alone. He struggled for years to overcome this sin, and he comes to the Lord often in humility and sorrow, confession, repentance. He has times of victory, but also times of failure. So that's the first description of the man. Let's call it the description, the sinner. Now, the second description is of this same Christian man. He reads his Bible, he prays, attends church almost every Sunday. He worships the Lord through singing and through the Word. He's in a small group where he has genuine relationships and encourages his fellow believers. He also takes the opportunity to share his faith with non-believers. That's the second description of the man. Let's call it the saint. Now let me ask you a question. Which description gives us a more accurate view of who this man truly is? Who is this man? Is he a sinner or is he a saint? We want to vote. There used to be that game where you separated people. Coke over here and Pepsi over here. Okay, sinners over here, saints over here, and then let's haggle it out. Okay, well, you might say, maybe you're thinking, well, both. And there's some truth in that, certainly, right? He certainly has done sinful things. But something we often hear in Christian circles is this. Who you really are is who you are when you're alone, when no one's looking. That's what defines you. In fact, former UCLA basketball coach and believer John Wooden says, the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. Now, far be it from me to disagree with John Wooden. And I certainly see what he's saying. I see what he's getting at. But in reality, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done sinful things when no one is watching. We've all done things we're not proud of. The question is, one question is, do we allow those things, our sin, to define not only who we are, but what we do? And it's my prayer that today we grow in our resolve to answer no. No, I'm not defined by my sin, but instead I'm defined by God through His Word. My identity and purpose come from my Heavenly Father. And to get us started in the right direction, let me paraphrase something I learned from our founding pastor, David Doherty. He said a lot of things. I'm just summarizing a little bit here. Who you truly are is not revealed when you are alone, but when you're in the presence of God. And I believe this is what we'll find in our passage today, that our identity and our purpose is not defined by our sin, but by God and our relationship with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, in these verses, Peter is clearly teaching his readers, elect exiles, two main things. He's proclaiming their identity. This is who you are. And he's proclaiming their purpose. This is what you do. And remember the context. At the beginning of verse 4, back last week we looked at this, Peter writes, as you come to Him, as you come to the Lord Jesus, as you enter into His presence, And then to encourage that, coming to the Lord, Peter does two things. First, in verse 4, and then he supports it in verses 6 through 8. He describes who they're coming to, who this Jesus is. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Jesus is the living stone. Come to him. He's the cornerstone, the first of many stones in God's eternal kingdom. Down in the can't remember which verse, 6 or... Anyway, he says, the stone, Jesus, will remove the shame and bring honor to those who trust in him. So come to him. Also, Peter says, Jesus was rejected by men, and therefore he understands his people will also be rejected by men. So come to him. And finally, Jesus is chosen and precious in the sight of God. God chose to bring salvation to you and me through his one and only divine and precious Son, Jesus Christ. So come to him. So in verse 4, Peter encourages us, come to the Lord, come to Christ. And then in verse 5, he tells us what happens when we come. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. As those who are like living stones, who become part of what God is building, we come to Christ to be built up into this spiritual house, this place where God will dwell. And we come to be a holy priesthood. We're made holy by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we become priests before a holy God. We can therefore come to him anytime. The veil has been ripped, torn away. And finally, as holy priests, we come to him to offer spiritual sacrifices. We come to him offering all we have, all we are, to his service. We come to live sacrificial, holy lives as he's called us to. So Peter has told us who we're coming to and what happens when we come to him. So the context for what comes next is coming to Christ, being in a relationship with God through Christ. Now, most of us, as I look around the room, we heard that sermon last week. And the question I want to ask you is this. Did you come to him? Did you, throughout this week, find yourself coming to the Lord through his word, through times of prayer, through worship? Did you get built up in your faith by the living stone? Did you get comfort from the one who was rejected? Did you worship him as precious, as the one who God chose to bring your salvation? Did you, as a holy priest before God, offer spiritual sacrifices? Did you, in practical, sacrificial ways, give your life to holy service to God? Well, you might say, sort of, a little bit. I did come to him. I did spend some time in the Word. I remember that. I did say a few prayers. I just joined everybody. We together worshiped him. But how many of you might feel like you're not coming to Christ in the way that Peter describes here? And you're not being built up into this holy priesthood. I mean, these are big words. What's the word? Big. It's big. It's big stuff. These are not little tasks. This is big stuff. Priesthood and coming to him and offering sacrifices. So, maybe you don't feel like you have come to him like that. Well, why not? What's the problem? Now, I don't claim to know everybody's problem, but I do know what my problem was and sometimes still is. And in my many years as a Christian and my limited time as a pastor, I've come to understand that I'm not alone. This is a problem shared by many, if not most, believers. And the problem is what we touched on in the beginning already. We have the wrong view of our identity and our purpose. We have a wrong view of who we are and what we do. Specifically, We allow our identity and our purpose to be defined by our sin. We take on the identity of the sinner. And because we take on the identity of the sinner, our purpose in life is limited to trying really hard to overcome sin. And this leads to a less than ideal experience of coming to the Lord. At first, we avoid coming to Him because we feel guilt and shame. And when we do eventually come to Him, our time is spent focusing on our sin. Oh God, forgive me again. In fact, when we take on the identity of the sinner, we tend to look at all of life through this sin lens, if you will, through sin-colored glasses. When bad things happen, we tend to think of them in terms of God's punishment for our sin, or God not caring about us because of our sin. Our view of God is not of as our Heavenly Father, but as a severe judge. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that God doesn't discipline us when we sin. He does. The Lord disciplines those He loves for their own good. And I'm not saying we shouldn't acknowledge our sin. I'm not saying we don't sin. We should definitely come to God in humility, confession, and repentance for our sins. But what I am saying is that God wants more for us. That our identity is not that of a sinner. And our purpose is certainly not limited to overcoming sin. And Peter makes that clear in our passage today. It seems that this problem of allowing your identity and purpose to be defined by your sin could be found in the early church. If you remember, they're living in a society that rejects them. They're experiencing suffering. They're coming under persecution. They've got various trials they're going through, and they are probably struggling to overcome sin in their lives. Remember chapter 1, verse 14. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Your identity, who you are, another thing here we're not going to talk about, is obedient children. That's who you are. But it seems that at least some were struggling with the passions of their former ignorance. There was a contradiction there. And they may be thinking, I'm really not an obedient child. I'm a sinner, and these difficulties in my life are God's punishment. Have you ever thought that? But Peter wants them to know, he wants us to know, that that is not right thinking. That's what Chuck White would call stinking thinking. Right. That they are not who they think they are. You think you know yourself, you don't. You're wrong about who you are. And so he draws a contrast. In verse 7 and 8 in chapter 2, Peter's talking about those who do not trust in Christ. He's talking about actual sinners. Their identity is sinners. When he writes, "The stone that the builders rejected, Jesus, has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Unbelievers, sinners, will stumble. They'll be offended by Christ. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, commands that we trust in the cornerstone, in Christ. But they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. This is a note here. This is an affirmation of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. People are condemned. They stumble because they disobeyed. But this disobedience does not occur apart from the sovereign will of God. So in these verses, Peter describes those who disobey the word. I think we're fine to call them sinners. And then he begins verse 9 with the word, but. In contrast to those who stumble and are offended by Christ, in contrast to those who disobey the word of God, in contrast to sinners, let me tell you who you are, who God says you are. Let me reveal to you your identity. And in verses 9 and 10, Peter gives us at least four truths about who we are. And remember, he's talking to believers, He's talking to those who've trusted in Christ. If that's who you are, then this is who you are. Does that make sense? If you've trusted in Christ, if you said, I can't save myself, I'm trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in God's one and only Son that He gave to me. Then He's talking about you. You are not a sinner like those who stumbled over Christ. You have embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are holding on to Christ. You came and you're coming to Christ. Therefore, this is what God says is true about you. This is who you are. First, you're a chosen race. Now, I'm going to pause here for one second. We'll get back to that. I just want to make it clear. I'm going to say you're not a sinner. And I'm going to say it a number of times throughout this. And I want to be clear what I mean. I don't mean you never sin. I mean, that's not your identity. That's not how God sees you. I want to read, just, it's not in your notes, but I saw it this morning. And I just want to, famous verse, I think this will help us. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that while we were still sinners, which means we were sinners. And the implication is we're not anymore when Christ has died for you and you've trusted in Him. This is who you are instead. First, you're a chosen race. Now, just so you know, no clever titles here. No, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says here. But you are a chosen race. Okay, fill in the blank. You can fill them all in now because they're all just right there. Now, Peter in verse 1 began this letter by addressing his readers as elect exiles. And he uses the same word here in verse 9. You are chosen, you are elect. Same Greek word, electos. And to the word elect, he adds the word race. You're a chosen race. That word race is the Greek genos. And it can mean kindred or tribe or nation or nationality. It's a corporate identity. And Peter is certainly talking about the church here. You, the church, are a chosen race. You, the house that God's building, He's talked about that. You, with Christ as the cornerstone, and He's building you like stones. You are a chosen race. This applies to all who've trusted in Christ, all who are part of another illustration, the body of Christ, right? But the implication is individual because this race is not racial. It's not based on your race. The chosen race is not African or European or Native American or Asian or Latin American. The chosen race is a new people from all peoples, all the races and cultures who are now exiles and aliens and strangers in the world. In verse 11, Peter addresses his readers as, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We're sojourners. We're just passing through, and we're exiles. This is not our home. Who we are is not the color of our skin or the culture we're born into. Who we are is chosen. Ultimately, Christians are not part of any biological or cultural race. We're part of the chosen race. Out of the many human races in this world, we have been chosen one at a time, not on the basis of belonging to any group. You are part of the chosen race because the race is made up of individuals who are chosen from all races. That's what we see in John's vision of heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. And after this, I looked, John writes, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is the picture of the chosen race that we're part of. So who you are is chosen. And who chose you? State the obvious, God. Not because of your race or any other qualification you might have, but because God chose you. who you are. You're not a sinner. You're chosen. Why? Why did God choose you? Well, we saw the answer in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, like, exalt him, because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why did God choose you? Why did he cause you to be born again? The answer is simply, it was according to his great mercy. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 2 as well. Once you had not received mercy, and because of that, you were not his people, but now you've received mercy, and now you're his people. This is the reason Scripture gives for why God chose us. It was nothing in me. It was nothing in you. There was no value in me above other humans. I didn't earn it or merit it or meet any conditions to get it. It happened before I was born even. Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. God, before creation, before the world even existed, for reasons, I'm not saying there aren't any reasons, by the way. I'm not saying it's random. I'm saying for reasons known only to him that he has not chosen to reveal to us, he chose you. And when God chose you, he knew exactly who you would become. He saw you in your sin and your guilt and your condemnation, and he had mercy on you. And notice, he didn't choose the least sinful, the most smartest, if that's a word, the most humblest. I can't figure it out. By his mercy, he chose you people. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Just kidding. I was looking in the mirror at that point. We are not just objects of his choice, but we're objects of his mercy. And out of his mercy flows his grace and his love. As one who is chosen, you're also one who is loved by your Father in heaven, which means God did not just choose you and leave you to your own thing, to do your own thing. He chose you, and then in love, he drew near to you. He entered into relationship with you, and he's in the process of transforming you. Your identity, who you are, and how God relates to you is fundamentally this. You who were once a sinner are now a chosen member of God's people. You have been chosen to receive God's mercy. And what that means is that when you experience difficulty in life, even and especially when you struggle with sin, by God's mercy, you are not a sinner. You're chosen. And therefore, you need not fear coming to him. You need not fear keeping short accounts. Come quickly. Come often. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Lord, forgive me. Don't fear coming to him. Don't fear coming to the one who, before you were born, while you were still a sinner, he chose you. He didn't choose you because you had cleaned up your act. He chose you while you were a sinner. He chose to bestow his great mercy on you. As one who's chosen, don't allow guilt to keep you away from God. You can always come to him through Jesus Christ and receive his mercy and love and forgiveness. And it's when we do that, it's when we come to him, when we remain in his presence, when we experience the transforming power he offers, the overcoming of sin that he offers, it's then that we begin to fulfill our purpose, which we'll look at shortly. So first, you're a chosen race. And second, not necessarily in order, you are God's possession. Peter tells us twice, first in verse 9, you are a people for his own possession. And again in verse 10, once you were not his people, but now you are God's people. You are chosen by God to receive his mercy, and the effect of that mercy is that God takes you and he possesses you. You're his. Now it's true that as the creator of all things, God owns everything. So in one sense, everyone is God's possession. Therefore, this must mean something special, and of course it does. First, it means that God not only chose you, but He acted to make you His. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." It was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that you were purchased, that you became God's possession. That the Holy Spirit of God might dwell within you, that the Spirit might possess you, if you will. And second, you're God's possession in the sense that you belong to Him for all eternity. God will dwell with you, and you will dwell with God forever. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul writes, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The thing I want us to see is that being God's possession not only means that we belong to Him, it means that we will always belong to Him. He will always be with us. Quoting Deuteronomy 31:8, the author of Hebrews quotes God saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." No matter what your circumstances, no matter how you might have sinned, as one who is chosen, you belong to God, and God will not leave you or forsake you. He will walk with you and reveal Himself to you in a personal relationship forever. You are not a sinner. You're a chosen race. You're God's possession. And third, you're a holy nation. You are a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. You've been chosen and possessed by God. And therefore, you're not merely part of this world anymore. If you remember, to be holy means to be set apart as morally pure, as blameless. You are holy, set apart from this sinful world, and you're set apart for God. You exist for God and His purposes. And since God is holy, you are holy through His glorious Son. Because of Christ, you share God's character. You are holy. And you are not alone. Every person God chooses and possesses is set apart. And together we become a holy nation. A bunch of holy rollers. No, just kidding. I don't like that one. That phrase, holy nation, is really interesting. The word nation is the Greek word ethnos. It means a race, a tribe, a people group. And the Jews, of which Peter is one, use this word to refer to the non-Jewish people. Everybody that's not a Jew is the ethnos, the nations or Gentiles, heathen people. When you read the word Gentile in the New Testament, it's the word ethnos. So what Peter is saying would be a contradiction to the Jews. It would have been a contradiction to Peter until Acts chapter 10, if you remember the curtain and it's okay to hang out with Gentiles, Peter. He's saying that we are a group of holy Gentiles, of holy people. He reinforces this in verse 10 when he writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." There was a time when you were not a people. There was when you were a bunch of heathen Gentiles, a bunch of sinners. You were certainly not a holy nation, but God chose you. God possessed you. So now you are a holy nation. You're holy and you're part of God's people. This is who you truly are. And one of the things that this means is when you fail to act in a holy way, has anybody ever done that? When you sin, you're acting out of character. You're contradicting who you truly are. So sin in your life doesn't mean you're a sinner. It means you're not acting based on who you truly are. It means you need to come to the Lord in humility, confession, repentance, asking God to empower you to be who you truly are, to be holy, to be set apart from the sinful world and set apart for God and His purposes, so that you might move beyond your sin and fulfill the purpose for which you were made. And don't forget, you're a nation. You're a people. You're part of the body of Christ, the spiritual building. And when you struggle with difficulties, with suffering, with trials, even sin, God has provided you with a holy people who are in your life. People who can pray for you, people who can encourage you, call you back into relationship with the holy God. So you're not a sinner. You're a chosen race. You're possessed by God, and you're a holy nation. And finally, you're a royal priesthood. He's already called us back in... I'm losing it. A couple verses back, he's already called us a priesthood, so he's repeating this. This is a big deal. You're a royal priesthood. Remember verse 4? Oh yeah, I have it written here. I often forget what I write, and then I can't remember what I forget. Okay. Peter calls us a holy priesthood in verse 4. Now in verse 9, he calls us a holy nation and a royal priesthood. So we are a nation of holy royal priests before God. We're made holy priests through Christ's holiness. God, who is holy, declares those who trust in His Son to be holy. And we are royal priests in the sense that we are priests of the King. We're not royal because we're royal. We're royal because He's royal, and we're associated with Him. You are chosen by God and possessed by God and holy like God and royal priest to God. And being a priest means you have an immediate, continual access to God. We talked about that last week. The priests were the ones that would come into the temple, offer the sacrifices. Once a year, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in behind the veil, the Ark of Covenant was, and God's presence would descend. That's not who we are, even, because we've been made holy. They were unholy priests. We are holy priests. You don't need another human priest as a mediator. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." God Himself provided you with a mediator between God and yourself. The mediator, that priest, that high priest, is Jesus Christ. So Jesus, once for all, in the lives of those who trust in Him, provides access to God. He ripped the veil away. We have direct access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are a royal priest. This means, even when you're struggling with sin, you can come to the King. Because by the blood of Christ, you've been given access to the throne room. So first, being a priest means you have access to God, who is King at all times. And second, being a priest means you have an exalted, active role in God's kingdom. You're not chosen, possessed, and holy just to sit on the couch and do nothing. You're called now to minister in the presence of God, to accomplish God's purposes in this world, to not only be part of His kingdom, which we're all happy to be, but to work on behalf of His kingdom, which we struggle with, it seems. All your life is priestly service to your King. As Paul wrote, again, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." As we saw last week, as a priest before God, we make spiritual sacrifices. And at the heart of those spiritual sacrifices is giving yourself fully to Him. As priests before God, we bow before Him, and we offer Him our very lives as a sacrifice. And if we're sinners, then He doesn't really want, that's not very helpful. But if we're chosen, possessed, holy priests, then We have something to offer. And that's who we are. And it leads to what we do. Your identity leads to your purpose. You're a chosen, possessed, and holy for all for a purpose. That is to minister as a royal priest. And Peter describes the heart of that ministry very clearly. This is your purpose. Have you ever wanted to know your purpose? What is CBU's motto? Live your purpose. Well, this is it. Now, there are different contexts and how you live it out, and we'll talk about that. But this is it. This better be part of your purpose, CBU students. Sorry. I'm just CBU students. Sorry. They're over there. Oh, there's three of them here. I've got a whole live your purpose. Four of them. Okay. I have some alumni as well. How many CBU alumni? I'm not me, sorry. I'm not among the holy of CBU alumni, sorry. I was a heathen UCR student. Anyway, why am I talking about? So we've seen who we are, and I pray it's sinking in. You're not a sinner. You're a chosen race, possessed by God, holy nation, a royal priest. Now let's see what you're here for. If you're not a sinner and your purpose is not simply to overcome sin, which is what a lot of Christians spend their life doing, then why are you here? Well, I said, your identity leads to your purpose. We're chosen, possessed, and holy for the sake of being a royal priesthood. But Peter is more specific when he tells us the exact reason for our existence. He says in verse 9 that we exist for this reason. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Shorthand, that you might exalt the one who saved you, the one who took you out of sin and darkness, the one who transformed you from being a sinner to being a holy, chosen, possessed person, to declare his excellencies. This is the purpose of a royal priest, to make known the glories of his king. There's a lot of discussion these days, and has been for a while, on your self-concept, your self-identity, self-actualization, be all you can be, you know. What does that mean for what you're supposed to accomplish? How do you view yourself? It's an important question, right? And what I hope you've heard this morning is that the biblical perspective on this question, your identity, your self-identity, is that Christian identity is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves. It's defined in terms of what God does to us. And the relationship he creates with us and the purpose he appoints us for. In other words, as a Christian, you cannot talk about your identity without talking about the action of God on you, the relationships of God with you, and the purpose of God for you. The biblical understanding of human identity is radically God-centered. Who am I? Who are you? You are God-chosen. You're a God-chosen one, a God-possessed one, a God-sanctified one. The very language of our identity in this text necessitates that God be included as the one who acts. That's why you might hear people say who you are in Christ. And sometimes we think, well, there's two of me. There's one of me in Christ and there's one of me out of Christ. And in Christ, I'm this, and out of Christ. Well, there's only one of you if you're a Christian, and it's in Christ. Because who you are is because of what God has done to you, in you, through Christ. And what that means is our identity is not an end in itself, but for the sake of priestly service to Christ.
which Peter defines as proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who transformed us, who changed everything. God made us who we are so that we might proclaim the excellency of his freedom in choosing us, the excellency of his mercy upon us, the excellencies of his authority and power in possessing us, the excellencies of his worth and purity in making us holy. In other words, God has given us our identity. Get this. God has given us our identity in order that his identity might be proclaimed through us. God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making known his identity. The purpose of your identity, who you are, is the excellency of God, of Christ, that they be seen, that God be seen in us. Or as Paul said in Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Make known his excellencies. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Make known the excellencies of his worth. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Being a Christian and making the greatness of God, the glory of God known, are almost identical, or at least they should be. Our purpose as a chosen, possessed, holy, royal priest is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or to bring glory to God for who he is and what he's done in our lives. And when we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling our purpose. And as I said, our purpose flows from our identity. So if we don't know who we truly are, if we think we're sinners, if we dwell on our sin, if we allow our sin to define us, then we'll never fulfill our purpose. So let me encourage you not to ignore your sin. Heaven forbid. That would be wrong. That would be the wrong thing to take away from this message. But not to let, here's the thing to take away from this message. Don't let your sin define who you are. Yes, deal with it. Or allow God to deal with your sin. Take it to God in humility, confessing, repenting, receiving. And when you're doing it, have this view. Here's this sin that I'm dealing with. I'm not acting like I'm who I am, but remember who you really are. There's something to shoot for. There's something more. If we dwell on our sin, if we allow our sin to define us, then we'll never fulfill our purpose. So take your sin to God, receive his power at work within you, the spirit that possesses you, that dwells within you to overcome, and then look beyond, believing you are who God says you are, a chosen, possessed, holy, royal priest, and function based on that. Live based on who you truly are. Allow in your life your purpose to declare the excellencies of the glory of God. And we can do that in church, with preaching, with singing, with praying and reading. We can do it in our small groups, as we teach each other, as we tell each other what God has done in our lives, or what we are hoping that God will do in our lives. We can do it at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, as we tell people what we love about God and why we think he's so great. The heart of that's the gospel, right? Because I was once a sinner, but I am no longer a sinner by the grace and mercy of God. sharing that story, how God brought you out of darkness, put you in the marvelous light. We can do it in 1,000 different ways, with acts, with words of love, ways that fit our situation, our life, and our personality. So would you join me in prayer? Let's pray that God will help us to believe His Word, believe who He declares us to be, and that knowing our true identity, we would fulfill our true purpose. Let's pray that God will give us opportunities, even today, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we are so grateful for Your mercy. We're so grateful that You took us, sinners, who were sinners, and You lifted us up by Your mercy. And You chose us, and You possessed us. That we belong to You. That we're priests before You, Father. Help us to understand that, to believe it, to trust it. And then, Father, help us to live based on it. Help us to know as priests before God, we're to go out into the world and declare His greatness. Help us to do that. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us opportunity to declare Your excellencies in the world that we live. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. And don't forget, next week we'll have Dan Leatherwood and we'll have Amy and we'll have lunch afterwards. So plan to stick around next week. God bless you.